I want to explain a little bit about this series because actually in it you are being very helpful to me. Now you may not know this, but I want to go back and give you a bit of the background that led to the developing of this particular series of studies and our having them on Tuesday mornings. Last July, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, at the Bridgeport Conference of the Episcopal Charismatic Fellowship, one of the speakers at one of the banquets was John Sherrill, who many of you know as the author of Cross and Switchblade, The Hiding Place, and another number of other Christian books. And John Sherrill came up to me after one of the sessions, and he said, "I want to talk to you." And I said, "All right." And since I was tied up at that moment, we made an arrangement for about an hour later and got together. And he said, as you were speaking this morning, I felt a real move of the Spirit calling me to prayer. And he said, I began to pray and ask what the Lord was trying to say to me and communicate to me. He said, "I believe I've heard him rightly." He said, I come because I want to offer to you my services as a professional writer. Because, he said, I believe God wants you to write something. And I thanked him. I said, tomorrow, Ruth and I are leaving for Switzerland. Oh, he said, "When can we get together?" And I said, "Well, we're leaving tomorrow, and we'll be gone a month." Anyway, we set a date for about the middle of August. And I came back, and on the appropriate date, I went to his house. And he began, he said, "I have been thinking more about this and praying more about this." And he said, "I hope you have been doing the same in these intervening weeks." And I said, "I had." And he said, "Now, what would you like to write?" He said, it's a fairly elementary thing, but one does have to decide what you're going to write if you're going to write. And I said, "Well, I really don't know." I told him that I had been contacted by the Morehouse Barlow, who is our own Episcopal publishing house in New York, and also by Oxford University Press. Both of them are interested in books on renewal. So I said, "I've given some thought to dealing with principles of parish renewal, because that really is where my heart is." But I said also, another thing that I have been thinking about that came out of an experience I had in Dallas when I went down to make the first 13 tapes of the TV series, is something that has been mulling around in my mind and heart ever since that time. And I said, "I've been doing a lot of study on the questions that the Bible asks and answers. And I was alarmed to discover that the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, asks 3,294 questions. There are 2,272 questions in the Old Testament, 1,022 in the New Testament. Now that's every last question in the Bible. Again, 3,294 questions. And as I began to study those questions and look at them, it became clear to me that they cover virtually every topic having to do with our Christian faith. All of the major doctrines of the faith are covered. Questions like, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Or, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Or, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Or, "Will a man rob God?" Or, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Or, "What must I do to be saved?" You can see just from that random sampling that these are questions that are very central to all of the issues of our faith. And I said, the Lord seemed to be saying to me to really study these questions and really begin to look at them and see if we could find out what he is saying by asking these questions. When the Holy Spirit asks a question, it's of importance. And what are the answers to these questions? And so I began at that time some study on this. Well, I have found that due to the schedule that I have, that it is not easy for me to sit down with a blank sheet of paper and write. writing is not difficult for me, but that particular way of going about it is not easy for me to do. I think it's because my mind is on so many different things. But I have discovered that when the teachings are given, and it was really largely through Gordon Lyle that I discovered this. One of the teachings that was given on a Tuesday morning, some of you remember it, Count It All Joy. Do you remember that? Some months ago. Well, he had that tape transcribed and typed out. And I read it over. And I thought to myself that it would not be difficult for me now to work from that base and revise and edit and so forth. And I told John Sherrill about this. And he confirmed that probably that would be the way to do it, to start with the spoken word and then move from that into a written copy and then work from that. And I think this is right. Well, that day of my first meeting with John Sherrill in his home, that evening, unbeknown to me, he called Pat Robinson of CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network. And it is for CBN that I have done the first 13 of a series of television tapes, which are now on the air coast to coast. I ran into people out in Seattle, San Francisco, this last week, who are seeing these programs regularly. And it seems that CBN is also interested in doing another series based on these questions. And what was sort of arranged behind my back, but with my concurrence, I think, is a sort of television series plus a book. And that the book would be available for study, you see, and would be offered over the television. Now, I don't know how the ratings of television programs are done. I have an idea, but I'm not really sure how that's done. But I do know that the program The Rock, which is the one that I have, has a rating of 5 million people, which is a lot of people. Now, that may not rank with some of the commercial shows, and it doesn't, but 5 million people are one awful lot of people, it seems to me. And if the Lord has opened up this opportunity, it seems to me that we have to take with great seriousness this extension of our ministry. So, with or without your consent, probably that's not the way to say it. I would like to have some of these studies based on questions on these Tuesday mornings for a while. And I don't think that we'll run 3,294 weeks on the series, lest you be discouraged partway. But some of the more important questions, and these are taped, then they will be reduced to a written form, and the revision and the writing of the final manuscript will be done in that way. So that's a little background of what we'll be doing in these next weeks. Questions, I'm sure you know, reveal a great deal. They reveal perhaps as much about the questioner as about the topic under discussion. Because when a person asks a question, it tells something about where they are and about what they want to know. So it reveals something about them, about the area in which they wish to expand their understanding and their knowledge. And when in the Bible, so many questions are asked in so many different circumstances, and you will find, if you ask yourself, who is it that's asking all these questions? That there are questions from saints, there are questions from sinners, there are questions asked by God himself, there are questions by Jesus, all the apostles, and that they run the whole gamut. Every book of the Bible has many, many questions in it. The Gospel of Matthew, I believe, has 172 questions in that one Gospel. And you will see that as you study these things, that they cover virtually every topic relating to life itself and our Christian faith and experience. Now, the question that I want us to take up today is put for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And I am not putting a great deal of significance on the order in which these questions are taken up. by doing this as the first one, this is not to say this is the first chapter of a book particularly. I don't know how it will be finally ordered. But it is a very basic question that speaks to a matter that runs all the way through the Bible. And I think one of the most interesting ways of studying the scripture is progressing through the questions that are asked. Some of the questions, as I say, deal with massive topics. Obviously, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Opens up the whole question of who Jesus really is. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the whole works. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Obviously, that's an important question. It has to do with our priorities and so forth. Well, this question posed for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 is a question that is asked by Solomon. And it's in verse 18. But will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? That's the question. Will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? Now, the Bible, some people say, is the story of man's quest for God. But anybody who says that, you can be sure, has never read the Bible with any degree of understanding or comprehension. Because the Bible is not the story of man's search for God, but rather it is the story of God's progressive revelation of himself unto man. It is really the story of how God drew nigh unto us. In the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, God is presented as the Lord and creator of all, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, as Isaiah the prophet puts it. He is the unapproachable God that dwells in flaming fire on Mount Sinai. And he thunders from that place on Sinai, "Don't touch this mountain, lest you die." In other words, there's a sense in which God's first appearance on the scene, and of course he enters into our experience in the very first word of the Bible, "In the beginning, God." And one looks in vain in the scriptures for any formal argument for the existence of God. God's existence is never considered in a problematic way. It's not an issue in the Bible. He appears in the first verse as the presupposition of everything else. But we find out very quickly that that God becomes unapproachable. And the reason for that is because of man's disobedience and rebellion. Man cannot approach unto God because God is holy and we are not. And our sin, the scripture tells us, has put an absolute barrier between man. When I say absolute, I mean it is uncrossable from man's side. You can look at it as a chasm that's opened up between the Lord God and his creation, in which case there's no way from man's side to get to God. The labors of our hands are not sufficient to do it. Offering the fruit of our bodies, if the Lord willed the sacrifice of human children, that would not do it. There is nothing that we can do, you see, to overcome that separation which has been introduced into our relationship. That is the presupposition of the whole story of redemption. If we don't realize that there's a chasm between God and man, a chasm that is perennially there, we do not understand then how God has drawn nigh unto us, and indeed he is the one who has built the bridge into our experience, you see. He's the one who's come from his side of the chasm and approached us. And the Bible is the story of how God has drawn nigh unto man. Would you turn to the 29th chapter of Exodus? In addition to the law, which Moses received on Mount Sinai, he also received instructions from the Lord to build a tabernacle. And the instructions are detailed for us in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, way back to the beginning, in Exodus. And the Lord gave to Moses the instructions of exactly how he wanted this tabernacle, or tent. It really was a tent. It was a kind of portable temple. It was something that could be taken up and set down and raised, and then it could be taken down and carried as they moved through the wilderness to other places. I'm interested in one word that we read in the 29th chapter at verse 43, through 46. Look at it carefully. There, that is at the tabernacle, the Lord says, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Look at this passage carefully. The Lord says, I want you to build this tabernacle, and he instructs that it be pitched in the center of the encampment, that you have three tribes on this side, three tribes on that side, three tribes on this side, and three tribes on this side. So the 12 tribes of Israel encircle the tabernacle. And this tent is to be symbolic of the presence of God in the midst of his people. He said, I will come down and I will fill that tent and I will be there. And the whole point of it, as you can see, it will be consecrated by my glory. Now, it was a very beautiful thing. It was made out of skins that were dyed brilliant colors, and it was a beautiful thing to look at, but it was a tent. But the glory of it, you see, was because of its divine inhabitant. God himself says, my glory will fill that tent. And he says, I will consecrate Aaron to serve me as priest, and I will dwell among my people, and they will be my God. And they shall know that I am the Lord God who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. Here is God then drawing nigh to his people in this tabernacle. But remember, the tabernacle is not a place of congregational worship. It isn't a place where everybody went to church on Saturday or on Sunday. Not at all. The Lord was there. As a matter of fact, nobody could go into the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies chamber, where he was especially dwelling in the midst of the cherubim, it says, except the high priest, and he could only go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement. So you see, although God was there, he was unapproachable. All right, turn to the last chapter of Exodus, if you will, Exodus chapter 40, and look at what happened at the consecration or the dedication of the tabernacle when it was finally finished. Chapter 40, verse 34 and 5. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Just as he said, my presence will sanctify that place, and my glory will fill it. And so full of the glory of the Lord was the tabernacle that the priests could not even go inside. They had to stand at a distance. All right, turn over, if you will, First Chronicles, chapter 17. Now that tabernacle functioned for many, many years. But after they got into the land, remember that was given during Moses' leadership in Sinai, and they were 40 years in the wilderness before they finally came into the land of promise. And when they did come into the land, they brought the tabernacle right along with them and so forth. But finally, as the nation began to be consolidated in its land, and David became the king, he wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build a temple. As it says in the first verse of chapter 17, now when David dwelt in his house, David said to Nathan, the prophet, behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. And he wanted to build a temple. But the Lord said to Nathan, and Nathan said to David, that he was not to do that, that this was not the will of God for him to build that temple. I'm interested in what the Lord says to David in verses 11 through 14 of that chapter. Now, here is one of those striking prophecies of Scripture. Remember, David lived approximately 1,000 years before Christ, so that'll give you some idea of where we are in history. Verse 11. The Lord says, when your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now look at this prophecy, because here is one of those examples of prophetic writing that has a double interpretation. Most prophecies do. They have an immediate fulfillment, and then there is a fulfillment of greater duration and extent. I'll show you what I mean. The Lord says, David, when you go to be your fathers, I will raise up of your offspring after you one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. All right. The Lord tells David he is going to place one of his sons on the throne and will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house for me. Now, most of you know that David's son Solomon did succeed him to the throne. And it was Solomon, just as the Lord said, who built the great temple in Jerusalem around the year 940. And that temple was a magnificent structure. It became legendary even in Solomon's own day. People came from far and wide to see the magnificence and the splendor of Solomon's temple. So you see, it has an immediate fulfillment in David's son, Solomon. But there are things about this prophecy that are very striking. He says, verse 13, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now that's an unusual way of speaking in the Old Testament. To speak of Solomon as the son of God and the Lord as his father is not a typical way of writing in the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, that is, from Saul, but I will confirm him, notice two things, in my house and in my kingdom forever. A double thing. The house of the Lord, or the temple. He's going to be confirmed in the house of the Lord and also in the kingdom. So we have a double thing emerging. We have the worship of the Lord God symbolized by the temple. We have the kingdom of the Lord symbolized by the throne. Now, the scripture makes it clear that this has, as I said, a double fulfillment. Go now, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, Jeremiah writes in the 6th century before Christ. He is 400 years later than David. Later. And I'm interested in a prophecy that the Lord gave Jeremiah concerning the coming Messiah. Chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Notice several things about this striking prophecy. Isn't it interesting that David's been dead for 400 years? And yet the prophecy is that I'm going to raise up for David. Because you see, the original promise was made with David. David, I'm going to take one of your descendants and I'm going to put him on the throne. And it says, I'm going to raise up a righteous branch. That's the name. I want you to remember that particular designation, a righteous branch. And the branch is capitalized. At the end it says, and this is the name by which you will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now you can see that this son of David is striking indeed. He's called the branch, but he's also called the Lord is our righteousness. This is going to be no ordinary son of David. Now, if you will, go to Zechariah. That may be easier for you to find Matthew and go back a few pages because it's towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 6. Now, Zechariah writes about 450 years before Christ. And I want to break into the middle of a striking prophecy, very striking. Because you see, God is drawing nigh unto men. In the sixth chapter of Zechariah, in the middle of verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now remember, in Jeremiah, the Lord says, I am going to raise up for David a righteous branch. And he's going to be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So here we find, behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall grow up in his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now remember, Solomon's temple that Solomon built hundreds of years before this stood until the year 586 when it was destroyed. It was absolutely destroyed and leveled. Solomon's temple, great temple, was destroyed. It was rebuilt, however, 50 years later, and that was the second temple. That's the temple that stood in Jesus' day. And yet here is Zechariah talking about this one coming who is the branch, who is going to build the temple of the Lord, you see. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now, notice the mixture here. We're talking about a temple, but we're also talking about a throne and ruling. And do you remember that original promise made to David centuries before by the Lord God? He shall build a house for me, that's the temple, but he shall also have a kingdom, and he shall rule. So that double idea of ruling and also the priesthood and the king, you see, is brought out here. And there shall be a priest by his throne, and peaceful understanding shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. The kingship and the worship coalesce in one person, you see. All right, now if you'll turn to Matthew, chapter 1, we move into the New Testament, and we're asking ourselves, will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? Unfortunately, there's a passage that I left out that I would like to have had you look at, but I'll just tell you about it. It's in the seventh chapter of Second Chronicles, where the dedication of the temple. Now we have read about the dedication of the tabernacle, but in the dedication of the temple, the same thing happened. The Lord filled the temple with such glory and radiance that nobody could go inside. You see. And this same manifestation of his glory sanctifies the vessel into which he comes. All right, in Matthew chapter 1, you remember the words of the Lord, verse 20. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All that this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you see that in the incarnation, as God came in human flesh, now we have a new manifestation of the Lord? It's God, that God who was unapproachable on Mount Sinai, the God who lived in the tabernacle and in the temple in such glory that he could not be approached unto, or because of the sin of man and the holiness of God, nobody could go before him. Only the high priest, and he once a year with a sacrifice for sin. Now that same God chooses to dwell among us in human form. The central affirmation of our Christian faith is that God became man and dwelt among us. Now, in John chapter 2, you'll see the significance of this in terms of our God drawing nigh us. John's Gospel, chapter 2, Jesus is speaking. At verse 19, Jesus is speaking. While you're turning to it, let me simply say that a temple, as you know, is a place for God. It is the house of the Lord. But look what Jesus says in the 19th verse of this second chapter. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Of course his body was a temple, because here was God in human flesh, you see. And remember how accessible he was, that even children wanted to come up to him. He was approachable. He was God in human form, but he could be reached. He could be looked at. He could be touched and handled. So that the God above us, you see, in Christ becomes the God with us, Emmanuel. But now, remember, this son of David, whose name is the branch, is going to build a temple. Turn over, if you will, to the second chapter of Ephesians in the New Testament. The second chapter of Ephesians. Really, in order to lay the foundation, we would have to look at the whole last half of this chapter, but I'm not going to do that. In this portion, the apostle speaks of the Lord's plan. He calls it a mystery which has been revealed to him. God's plan to take out of the two segments of the human race, the Jew, which was his specially chosen people, and then everybody else, the Gentile, and out of those two groups, make one new race in Jesus Christ. And verse 19, Paul is writing to Gentiles, who formerly, you see, were not included. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, you Gentiles. If you look back in verse 12 of the same chapter, Paul says, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was your former condition as Gentile people. But now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And look at these next two verses. In whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now that is a reference to the church. So do you see then that the temple which Messiah is building is not a temple of wood or stone or masonry or gold or silver or any of these things? It's the church, a living temple, in which you and I are built into it as parts of this. And the whole thing is to be a dwelling place of God, verse 22, in the Spirit. So now you see, the church is that temple that Messiah is building. And the scripture says in the New Testament that God does not dwell anymore in temples made with hands. When you and I leave this building and it's closed down for the night, God is no more specially present here than he is anywhere. Because God has chosen to dwell in flesh. And you and I, you see, are part of the dwelling place of God. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, and you'll see where you and I fit in. Chapter 6. Well, chapter 3 first, at 16. Chapter 3 at 16, Paul asks another question. This is one of the 1,022 questions in the New Testament. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If any of you destroy God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. So you see, now you're beginning to see it, I think, that it is the will of our God to dwell in us. He has made temples of flesh into his temple. But it's not only me alone. It's not only that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 6 now, verse 19 and 20. Chapter 6. Do you not know, here's another question, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It is true that God dwells in us. And I have a suspicion here. I have a suspicion that the same radiance and the glory of God that so filled the tabernacle when it was filled with God and the temple later on is available to rest in your life and mine. There is to be a glory about us that transcends the frail human vessel in which it's found. There's something about the fact that the presence of the Spirit of God freely filling us is to give us a radiance. Yes, it is. Jesus said, "You are lights in a dark world. And let that light shine, that people may see your good works, but glorify your Father." Do you see? We, you and I, are temples of God. Temples of God. But more than that, combined together, we are the temple that the Messiah is building, you see. And turn, if you will, to 1 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament, 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. "Come to him," that is to Jesus, "to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones," you really didn't know when you came here that you're a brick. "A living brick in the wall of the temple of God." Look at this. "Like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house," you see, "to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Do you see that? Look at verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." Now there's that double picture again. Royalty speaks of kingship and rule. Priesthood speaks of the temple. But here, we, along with the branch, we are a royal priesthood. We are royalty because we are citizens of the kingdom of God. But we are priests in that we belong to the family of God, all of whom are priests through the great high priest, Jesus Christ himself. But now I cannot end without going to the 21st chapter of the Revelation. Here is one of those questions that run all the way through the Bible, ties the whole thing together. Have you seen the progress of our God in answer to that question? Look at this. Chapter 21, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," read it with me, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." Do you hear it? Do you understand it? When the whole thing is said and done, our God wills to dwell among us and even in us. That's the wind-up of the whole thing. God's drawing near. Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. That's what the whole thing is about. And of course, there's one other little epilogue to this in the same chapter, verse 22. Look at it. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." No need for churches anymore, because God has come to dwell in us, among us, and with us. So, remember that question. Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? And hear the answer from the scriptures, that God, high and lifted up, whose train fills the temple, that God above us became in Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, became in the Holy Spirit, God within us. And the answer is that he is the God who wills to dwell in our lives. And one day, there'll be no need for temples or churches or chapels, because everything will be filled with the glory of the God who fills all in all. Praise His name. Praise His name. Thank the Lord. Bless God. Let's just stand and enjoy the Lord's presence, shall we? I don't know whether in quietness you can do this. I'd like to ask you to tell the Lord you love Him and thank Him for His word. Thank Him for coming among us. Worship Him in spirit and in truth and in joy and gladness. Let's together, just as a worshiping body, worship the Lord together. Maybe, and feel free to whisper to the Lord. All right? Whisper to the Lord. And no one is leading out particularly. Just whisper to the Lord and tell Him that you're so glad that you know what He's doing and that you are a part of a temple that He is building.